help you realize that no matter what goes on in Iraq today, the election, which is basically over already because of the time difference, they're Greenwich Mean Time plus 3, so that's 8 or 9 hours. It'll be a failure from the media standpoint, whatever it is, just like Afghanistan was. And then they turned around and see, it was pretty good. The result was pretty good in Afghanistan to start. And it's interesting, the media's total distortion of what's going on is pathetic. And 14 out of 18 provinces is pretty good and not a problem. They got 4 that are a problem. And partly because we've been playing too much politics over there instead of dealing with the thing like it should be. And that'll come back to roost at times. But then we've got people in the Senate, Ted Kennedy, being coming to mind, made a speech Thursday or Wednesday or Thursday, Friday, somewhere along in here, absolutely pathetic. And they want us to lose. They want us to lose. There's no question about it. Him and Joe Biden and a bunch of the other goofballs. Oh, senators, excuse me. Daniel chapter 7. The first of 4 dreams that Daniel has, they have tremendous impact. A few years ago, Dr. Margaret Mead, who's a high-ranked, acclaimed anthropologist, appeared before the Washington Press Club, which nowadays, of course, you see it every few days on C-SPAN. It's on there somewhere. They've got some speaker spouting off doing something. But anyway, she made a speech there on the topic, the American culture and the future of the family. Her audience was startled by her opening remarks. She says, our first agenda, she said, and this is 25 years ago, are we going to survive at all? Because the major struggle of marriage is who takes out the garbage. That's not a life or death deal. Does it matter who takes out the garbage if we're not even going to be here, she said. And they're all sitting there going, oh, what's going on here, you know? And she said, you know, it's very doubtful. The whole world is in terrible danger. This was in 76. I wonder what she'd say now. I don't think she's with us anymore, but anyway. Dr. Linus Pauling, 2-time Nobel Prize-winning scientist, said that he is afraid the greatest catastrophe in the history of the world will occur in the next 25 years. And he said that about 20 years ago. He said that even though he's still an optimist and believes the human race might survive. See, what does the future hold? That's the question. Is there any way for us to know, for man to know? God alone knows the future, of course, and he has revealed in the Word of God all that we need to know about coming events. Or as we saw in this focus of our context in James about the future of the coming of the Lord aspect is brought out. When one of the great highway tunnels was built in Colorado, the work began at both ends, working towards the middle, just like they did in that tunnel going underneath the English Channel. When the crews met in the middle of that mountain, they were only 1/2 inch off center. And that was regarded as a tremendous engineering feat. The prophecies in the Word of God, the Bible, however, are more accurate than that. For theirs is not a relative, but an absolute perfection. they will never, ever miss the mark. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And in the context, the flow there, 2 Peter 1:19, he's saying, okay, he makes that statement in a context where he's just been talking about some great experience that they've had. The word is more important and more sure than that experience that we just had, whatever it was. Now, for him, of course, it was on the Mount Transfiguration that he was talking about. Great experience. It's just the word is more sure and more important than experience. Your emotional experience, whatever it was. The book of Daniel contains many of the key prophecies of Scripture, largely because the prophet Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, as we saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17. He not only interpreted the dreams of others, but now we see he received visions from God, four of them to be exact, regarding future events. All four visions apparently occurred during the historical period covered by chapters 1 through 6. Because as we come to chapter 7, if you remember, the events of chapter 6 took place in 539 BC with the fall of the empire, Babylonian Empire, to the Medes and Persians. But as we come now to chapter 7, the events here, the first year of Belshazzar, it says in the first verse, takes us back to 553 BC. So it backtracks a little bit. That's the first vision here in chapter 7. And this is the one we're going to be analyzing right now. But the second vision is found in chapter 8 and happened in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, about 550 BC. Then vision 3 is found in Daniel 9 and occurred right about the time of the fall of the empire in 538-39 BC, somewhere along in there, the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. And then the fourth and final vision, the last recorded event of Daniel's life, is recorded in chapters 10 through 12. Those last three chapters really are one vision that was given to him. And we're going to see some interesting things when we get down to that particular point. Now, those are given 536 BC, in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. Now, Daniel 7 concludes really the first major section of the book, which describes the destinies of the nations of the world. With chapter 8, he turns the corner, so to speak, and we find the emphasis from chapter 8 on the destiny of the nation of Israel. That's why he shifts from Aramaic, which he has been dealing with from back in chapter 2 through 7, in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, which was kind of the lingua franca of the language used in commercial endeavors around the known world at the time, to back to Hebrew when it gets to chapter 8, because his focus now is back on Israel. At first glance, there seems to be, as you go through the chapter, a remarkable similarity between the prophecies of chapters 2 and 7. Chapter 2, remember, was the great image. The big image. Remember our dude here with his head of gold, chest of silver, which is now down to the Medes and Persians, and then the brass, the iron and clay, and a toes of mixture there and stuff. We see how that all fits together. But with chapter 7 here, both of these chapters, 2 and 7, give us a panoramic sweep of Gentile world history, showing that there will be four great empires, each succeeding the other, and that history will come to its climax when God's kingdom is established on earth and his son reigns for 1,000 years. But if this is true, why should it be necessary to cover the same ground twice? Why cover it twice? The answer is found not in the similarities, but in the two chapters in their differences between the two. Chapter 7 is one of the most important prophetic passages of truth in the Word of God. 2, 7, and 9 actually are crucial. And 9, because of the context of 24 through 27, as we'll see. Dr. Wolford, great theologian, said that Daniel chapter 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, New Testament. I'm thinking ahead. I said, you know, in the New Testament, we get the same pattern in Revelation 13, but got ahead of myself. Anywhere in the Old Testament. Clearly, then, this is a chapter that merits close attention. Close attention. This chapter forms a major outline of future events to be, to which additional data will get additional. This is the most complete section here, be added by the account in Revelation chapter 13. So it gives us the broad outline, the picture around which other prophetic events are related. Chapter 2 and 7 both trace human history from the time of the founding of the Babylonian Empire in 605 BC, all the way to the return and reign of Christ. And this time frame is referred in Scripture by the term times of the Gentiles. Now, between chapter 2 and chapter 7, you got about 50 years, give or take a little. Hard to pin it down totally, but just about 50 years there. Now, a little overview here. There is a difference, the differences between the two. And this is what's important. Chapter 2, we had this great, beautiful image. This great image. Beautiful. Head of gold. Chest of silver. You know, the bronze, the iron, all this stuff. That traces human history as man sees it. Beautiful. Awesome. As man sees it. That great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was impressive. Beautiful. With all those different metals. It was a glorious image. So much so that Nebuchadnezzar, as he got thinking about it over time, became jealous and then required them to start to worship him. Chapter 7, on the other hand now, traces and looks at human history as God sees it. Now, how does God see it? It's a succession of beasts, with the worst, the last one being so awesome, so you can't even describe it. So chapter 2 looks at human government from the external. But chapter 7 looks at human government from the internal. Third thing about the differences here, in both 2 and 7, human rule is depicted as suddenly and completely being destroyed by the establishment of God's kingdom, his rule, his reign. There's no challenge here to, well, you need to clean up your act, as the amillennialists try to tell you that we've got to clean up our act so that Jesus Christ will return. We get things so straightened out that he's going to come back and rule and reign. That isn't here. It isn't going to happen. In fact, the last kingdom will be going full force, and suddenly, zap, it's over. Challenge in the Olivet Discourse. He says, as in the days of Noah, and what he's saying there, as in the days of Noah, each doing his own thing, going his own way, oblivious to what's going on, bingo, it's over. It's also not going to be a reformation of human government. It's going to be a total destruction of human government and all the establishment of God's kingdom. You know, it's going to take over. It's going to be his rule from that point on. In fact, we saw this. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 44. It says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, which is the last kingdom, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And verse 45 actually goes in and explains a little bit more. And it says, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. Human history is going to crush it, is what he's saying. All of man's devices, what he's come up with in human government, is going to be destroyed. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. In chapter 7, later, get the introduction this morning, but this one's going to take us probably 3 Sundays to get through, maybe, instead of 2. But in verses 21 and 22, it says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Again, he's talking about the end of human government and establishment of his rule and reign. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever, speaking of the human government at the end of that last beast, as we'll see when we get there, hopefully. But the point is, it's suddenly and completely destroyed by God, and his rule established at that point. Now, the structure here of this section has 2 major divisions in the book. The first 14 verses really give us the vision. And then verses 15 through 28 give us the interpretation of the vision. He goes back and gives us some detail, fills in some of the questions that just laying out what the vision is might have raised. The first 8 verses give us the appearance of the beast, and it'll describe, and we'll get through that this morning. Then the verses 9 through 12, we have a neat vision here. The scene shifts to judgment, but you have the vision of the throne and the presence of God. Some similarities to Revelation 4 and 5. And then you have, in verses 13 and 14, the return of the Messiah and his reign. There's some interesting things in that section, which we should get to next week. But the interpretation, he's going to do it 2 ways. He's going to do it kind of in general, in verses 15 through 18. Then he's going to go, let's get some more detail. in verses 19 through 28. So what this is going to do for us, or hopefully motivate us to think a little bit as we go through, because if we don't think as we go through here, we're in trouble. We'll never get the importance of what's going on here. And it is important. So we get this list of, he lists a succession of kingdoms again, of human government. But he uses beasts to describe it instead of the statue with the different parts, with the different types of metals. And we see here again the sudden culmination of man's rule with the establishment of God's rule on earth. Now we need to remember the tribulation period, that period right before Christ returns, and actually we return with him, and he finishes up the battle of Armageddon, puts all that down, and establishes his kingdom. And we will rule and reign with him during that time frame. That 7 years of the tribulation period, as we refer to it, is a period of time when man rules with the greatest authority over the earth of all time. And one of the things that makes it all possible is that the change of the base of operations of God the Holy Spirit, who has removed that function that he has with the church, the restraining function he has with the church, when the church is removed at the rapture. And so it changes the whole dynamics of that time frame. And man on his own, carrying things to the greatest degree, the maturation, if you will, of all of human history, is going to demonstrate, once again, man on his own can't cut it. Doesn't know what he's up to. You know. Man can rationalize, as we saw in, was it, in James 1:22. When they're negative to truth, maybe a believer on their way to heaven, but when they're negative to the Word of God, negative to truth, they can rationalize any kind of conduct. Just like as I used that illustration this morning, that couple at church back east. I didn't know they were having an affair. I mean, one guy was married, had three kids, lived up around the corner. Of course, he had other problems that I knew of. I mean, he was Mr. Junior Mafia Boy, but he was in the mob. And he came to me not long after I went there and told me, he says, you know, if you've got anybody who gives you any problems, you just let me know. We'll take care of them. And at the time, I didn't know what the world he's talking about. But I found out, the police chief, you know, this small town, you know, they knew what he was doing. He was running the numbers for the stuff. His brother was a big-timer up in Boston. He was running the stuff out of Providence. And never worked, but drove a brand-new Caddy or Lincoln. It didn't, you know, that made you kind of wonder. I didn't, you know. But anyway, it's funny. People are something else. But you just never know sometimes what they're up to. Okay, let's get back to where we're at. So we're going to get more detail in verses 15 through 28, and we'll get there. Now, the emphasis of chapter 7 really is going to be on chronology. Order. This, then this, then this. And why do I say that? Well, look at verse 4. Just, the first was like a lion. Verse 6. After this. Sequence. Chronology is what he's emphasizing. Verse 7. After this. And then in verse 9, I kept looking downstream. Again, sequence, order, chronology. Now, so God uses the beasts to describe these kingdoms here. We get a broad outline of human history. It's broad. It's not a lot of detail here. Revelation fills in some details, gives more details about the revival of the Roman Empire, which is depicted by the 10 toes, as we'll see in Daniel 2, and the 10 horns here in Daniel 7. But out of this, we're going to see there's another horn that pops up. And what's all this with this other horn? The return of Christ at his second coming, followed by his 1,000 years of reign, is crucial. And that's where the focus is going. We're getting the chronology up to that point. Now, and if we were to, we might, but I haven't decided yet, keep on trucking in this hour with Revelation, we will fill in the details. And then when we finally get there, there's a lot to learn there. And of course, with what's going on out there, might it not be a bad idea just to keep trucking in this stuff to fill us in on what's happening. But anyway. Now, let's start getting some detail here. The vision, 7 through 14. Now, we might just look at the, read through the first 8 verses here as he lays out the beasts here that depict for us the kingdoms through the reign of the times of the Gentiles. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Of course, we're going to see the bear takes us to the Medes and Persians. Verse 6, after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and the dominion was given to it. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And of course, with verses 9 through 14, we go to that vision in the throne room. But this lays out the beasts in the initial, what does he put it there, the summary, as he puts it. Now, the circumstances he lays out right off the bat, time frame wise, in verse 1. The first year of Belshazzar, so we know he's talking about 553 B.C., before the fall of Babylon is it to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, in verses 2 and 3, the scene from which it lays out what was going on with the vision and how this thing came to be, this vision. And the point of interpretation here from verses 2 and 3 that we need to come away with, as we're dealing with dreams and visions, the things that Daniel saw were symbols or symbolic, depicting very real things. Very real things, as we've already noted in the other visions that he's interpreted. This one, of course, is his own vision that God gave him. Now, in verse 2, when he says here, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four winds of heaven. Now, the term winds is used 120 times in Scripture. But most of those refer to just what you would expect. The wind blew on the Sea of Galilee or something, you know. But there are others, as here, where it represents something more important. Something it's used to refer to symbolically. When it's used as it is here, symbolically, it represents the sovereign power of God working. The sovereign power of God was working. It really gives us the source of the vision that he had. And so, in context where you find it in that use, it describes for us events which represent the sovereign power of God operating in human history. So the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. What in the world is the great sea? Well, is he talking about the Mediterranean? Is he talking about the Galilean Sea? I mean, you know, what's his frame of reference? He's over there. There is nothing but sand. And no seas over there, unless you want to call it the Sea of Sand or something. But in Babylon, sea is used in Scripture figuratively to represent the mass of humanity. Masses of men. Masses of nations. Depending on the context. But most often it's used, it takes these masses of man or nations and depicts them in a chaotic state, in turmoil. A couple of passages to illustrate this. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 17, 12 and 13. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. To get people with seas, nations with the roaring of the rumbling of mighty waters. Like the nations rumble, verse 13, on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them. And they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. So you have that illustration there. But go to Revelation 17, verse 15. And here he says, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The seas, the waters, depicting the massive humanity in a chaotic state. He's going to depict this also in chapter 13, but the beast coming up out of the sea. Now, beast in Revelation is used two ways. It's used of the nation, and it's used of the Antichrist. But we'll see that when we get there someday. So the sea depicts nations and peoples in chaos. Why are they in chaos? Because of the rejection of truth, rejection of God. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says. The emphasis here is that as God's sovereign power moves through history, when we get this phrase here, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Puts the emphasis on God's sovereign power moving through history. History is not just happenstance. There's a purpose in this, leading to a goal and an objective. Although from our perspective, we look at it, we can only see splotches here and there. We can't help but wonder. But that's why you have to get the perspective of what the Word of God has and how it brings us down through history from the beginning and helps to illuminate what's going on. But if we don't take into account those things, we end up with, huh? What's going on here? You know, we're scratching our head, you know, we don't really have an idea. But these various nations, peoples, as depicted by the beast, will rise out of the masses of mankind. And I think this is really kind of depicted that way in verse 17. We get down to Daniel 7:17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, out of that massive humanity in the earth. We need to remember, little point of doctrine, all authority is from God. Primary source. Okay, we go through an election, we elect people. That's secondary source. Primary source of who's wins and loses and who's in charge of whatever nation. Romans 13 makes it very clear God is the one who is making sure who is in authority. That's true. Even now, who is ruling? Nebuchadnezzar was ruling as an unbeliever. Whatever. Doesn't matter. The four winds then shows us that it is a sovereign power of God that brings about the succession of kingdoms and rules by man. Verse 3 actually tells us that they're all different. And the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. How could you miss that? They're different. Each had their own distinct characteristics. Each of the nations, as we went through it in chapter 2, the head of gold, Babylon, Mede Persians, all the way down through the Greeks, the Romans. Now, let's look at these beasts. First is the lion with wings of an eagle. Now, what does this represent in the sequence? It represents Babylon. The lion at the time was used to represent royal power, kingly power, kingship, royal power, if you will. If you look back at 1 Kings 10, you see a description of the throne of Solomon. 1 Kings 10, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were six steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and the arms on each side of the seat, and two lions standing beside the arms. And 12 lions," verse 20, "were standing there on the six steps, on one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom." Lions associated with the rulership of Solomon. We know from archaeological digs and the history that we can learn from that winged lions guarded the entrances to the Babylonian palaces. Winged lions were the national symbol of Babylon. Just as the eagle is a symbol of our nation. Now, if Ben Franklin had had his way, it would have been the turkey. But, you know, that just... when does a turkey motivate anybody, inspire anybody? I mean, think about that. You know? I mean, they inspire you to have you a good meal. To motivate a nation, you know, but a majestic eagle, you know, soaring through and has vision for miles to pick out that juicy lunch, whatever. And I read one time how long they could see. It was amazing, but I don't remember, so I'm not going to throw any numbers out there, but it was miles. Pinpoint. I mean, the original... satellite coverage. You know, some of these satellites, they can read a license plate on a car from way up there. It's that good. You know, well, his is naturally pretty decent. You know, get the job done. We used to get the intelligence stuff in the back in my days in that side of things. It was amazing what they could, well, anyway. And I'm sure the technology is better today than it was then. You can't hide anywhere, quite frankly. I remember when there was a couple of places that were putting the satellite passes, the images of Fallujah when they were fighting in there. It was amazing. Anyway, fascinating. So he had the winged lions. They were the national symbol of Babylon. So when we'd say, hey, you know, this is Babylon. I mean, we're not out there in left field someplace. Although, the amillennialist that says everything is all completely, there's nothing, no prophecy left to be fulfilled and all this stuff, they think you are, but anyway. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon, who conquered the nation of Israel in 586 B.C., is compared to a lion in Jeremiah 50, verse 17. Good old Jeremiah. Chapter 50. Verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one was who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Whoa. See, the first one, the northern kingdom, was the Assyrians. 721 B.C. But the one that was pertinent to his time frame was Nebuchadnezzar, who came. 586 B.C. destroyed the temple. Took them captive. And Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel went in the captivity. Same time frame as Jeremiah, but he went with the people in captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 3 and 12, he says, here you see Nebuchadnezzar again compared to an eagle. the winged lions, eagles. Anyway, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. Verse 12, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. So he goes and gives us the explanation of what he was talking about in the first part of the verse, of the chapter there. Came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. See, they came first and took Daniel and some of the other sons of the prestigious families trying to control the people in 605 B.C. They put a surrogate in as to rule, thinking that, you know, they got these young guys over there, they could control this guy. Well, that didn't work out. So 597, they came back, tried again. That didn't work out, so he came back 11 years later in 586 and demolished the place. Even today, how is the lion usually depicted? King of beasts, right? King of beasts. Of the birds, what would be the equivalent? Most majestic, as far as I'm concerned, the eagle. I've got several pictures of eagles and that kind of stuff in my office. Haven't got them all up, but I've got them. I've taken some planes down to do that, but anyway. Someday. So the emphasis on the winged lion is that this kingdom will have royal power over not only mankind, but everything. We saw this back in chapter 2 of Daniel. Verse 38, and whatever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. And he's addressing Nebuchadnezzar here. Into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So it's the power of a dictatorial rule in view there. So a winged lion was a fitting representative of Babylon in its swift conquest of many peoples as it made itself at that point king of the nations, especially during the rule Nebuchadnezzar. Even prophet Habakkuk had something to do with that. And he, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Actually, let's start with 5. And I like this. God is addressing the prophet here. And he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Well, he's going to tell them, and he's saying, you're not going to believe it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves, the source of man. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen came from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. And Habakkuk says to God, whoa, I don't understand this. How can you bring this evil people in to judge your people? Your people, Israel. I don't understand this, as he goes on in the argument here. But it's kind of a fascinating argument. But the point here is that, see the depiction here of the winged aspect here. What about the wings being plucked off? What's in view there? What have we seen of the history of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar that fits the description here of the wings being plucked? How about Nebuchadnezzar spending 7 years eating grass when he was hit with the lycanthropy disease? He lost his rule for 7 years. And at the end of which, though, chapter 4, we saw this in chapter 4, he recognized that God was God. He was in charge, and he honored and praised him. Afterwards, the character of the kingdom changed when Nebuchadnezzar ruled. But now, see, when we come to chapter 7, Belshazzar is taken over. Nebuchadnezzar has died. But the details fit very well with that incident. Now, that's not something I could be dogmatic about. We don't have enough information, but it sure fits the concept. His power was plucked for 7 years, but he was returned when he got his act together. But it took 7 years. Okay, now. So that first beast represents Babylon. Now, the bear. Second World Empire, Medo-Persia, is what is in view with the bear. Bear's very powerful. You wouldn't want to argue with one. My old buddy Fred and his family, they used to like to camp a lot. And of course, that's a chore when you got seven kids. But they would go up in the Shenandoah area up in Virginia and go camping. Well, they are blessed up there with having a lot of black bears. And they got run out more than once from their camping area by black bears. And they're not very big compared to you go out west and get those big grizzlies that stand up there 8, 9, 10 feet and get your attention in a hurry. So the bear is very powerful, but less majestic than the lion. Not as swift as a lion, more cumbersome. This is the counterpart to the chest and arms of silver in the image in chapter 2. And of course, the picture here is of the Medo-Persian Empire. From history, we know that Medo-Persian Empire was a lopsided empire, especially at the beginning. Persia was much larger and eventually swallowed up the Median portion, which is a lot smaller. And at the beginning of the empire, it seems that the Medes dominated, seemed to have all the rulership types. The Medes dominated. At least when they conquered Babylon, anyway. Remember the reference to the law of the Medes and Persians? It was mentioned several times in chapter 6. By the time of Xerxes, some 50 years later, there will be a change. The Persians will dominate. And if we were to go back, we won't go back and look at it, but in Esther chapter 1, verse 19, you have a reference to the law of the Persians and the Medes. Changed. Which one dominates? It also had a much larger army than did Babylon, but it was correspondingly slower. You have a large army. See, today you have to have not a large army, but a small, mobile, ready to move from here to there to another place to be able to type a totally different warfare. See, and all of our stuff for decades has been designed to do one thing. And this is, you get a lot of these generals sitting there in the Pentagon that's still thinking in the terms of the Cold War and having things ready to go across Europe and fight the Russians. Well, that's not what we need these days. And they don't like to hear it. That's why you get some of these armchair generals on TV jumping up and down about Rummy. And some of the things, and he's going in the right direction and they're on the backside of history. And of course, some of the worst ones, McPeak and some of these guys are pathetic. They were pathetic when they were in the service. Their records are pathetic. It still is pathetic. But anyway, if anybody looks, they wouldn't be impressed. But of course, Terry was impressed with McPeak, but they don't say much about him, does it? So the Persians, the Medes together had a much larger army than did Babylon. And this is noted by the historians of the day, Herodotus and the rest of them. So a lot of his information is quite good. The bear here is depicted as having three ribs in his mouth. Three ribs. What's in view? He had a good lunch. Is that what he's trying to say? You know, he had a three-rib dinner or something? You know, no. It has swallowed and devoured three nations, three peoples, somewhere. Now, these three ribs in the mouth, I would take it as the three great conquests of the Medes and Persians under Cyrus and his son Cambyses. The first would be Lydia in Asia Minor in 546 B.C., which was ruled by King Croesus. The second one was, of course, Babylon under Nabonidus and Belshazzar in 539 B.C. And then comes the biggie when it takes over Egypt in 525 B.C. under Psamantic III. Those three would be the nations I would picture as the ribs in the mouth, the nations that they conquered. Now the third one in verse 6, "And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard." A leopard. Okay, here we have the third empire, Greece. A leopard is fast. And of course, what does he do? "Which had on its back four wings of a bird." Just a bird, not an eagle, but four wings of a bird. Adding four wings to a fast animal like the leopard is like adding a jet propulsion, you know. They did that to a lot of the old big lumbering patrol aircraft back in the 50s and 60s, that when they started adding stuff to it, when the old prop planes were not able to get them off the ground when they were heavy with fuel, so they put some external jet on them to get them off the ground. And then they would hit the button and get rid of these things. And the same way with all these wings on these things. See, the emphasis is on the swiftness of conquest. Greece. Swift conquest. Conquered the known world. Alexander the Great. A very short time frame. If there's one outstanding feature of his reign, is the swiftness in which he conquered the world and the tactics he used, which were ingenious in times. In a short 10 years after he had invaded Asia Minor, by 334 B.C., he had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire of Darius III, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, the eastern territories to the borders of India, and then died at the ripe old age of 33. Basically, what we know, June 13th, 323 B.C., supposedly, what the historians say, as he partied himself to death. This beast, it said, had four heads. Wow. Four heads, and dominion was given to it. After Alexander's death, what happened to the empire? It was divided among his four generals. Babylon and northern Syria was given to Seleucus the First. Egypt was given to Ptolemy the First. Macedonia, or Greece, was given to Cassander. All these guys were the generals, Seleucus, Ptolemy, and Cassander. And then the area of northern Greece, northern Turkey, Thrace and Bithynia, the area around what we call now Istanbul or Constantinople, the old town, and out from both sides of the isthmus there, which is really narrow coming up through there, really a beautiful sight as you steam up through there in a carrier. Seems like you can touch both sides almost. Very narrow. It would be a bad place to be caught in an attack, I'll tell you that. But anyway. That was given to Lysimachus. So he ended up with four different empires flowing from this one. Four heads, four rulers. And basically, two of them disappear out of history, don't have much of an impact. But Seleucus and Ptolemy do. And you see that a lot in history. They had a bigger impact. Then the fourth empire is Rome. This beast is so horrible, so dreadful, so terrifying and ferocious that he's unable to compare it to any known beast as he has done the others. What do you see is the major emphasis of this beast? After this, I looked into the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. The emphasis, overwhelmingly, is on its destructive power. Destructive power. With its iron teeth, it devoured and crushed everything in its way. It trampled everything under its feet. This is a very good description of the Roman Empire. The legs of iron, chapter 2, with its unparalleled ability to conquer through its great military might. But the ten horns. What about the ten horns? Well, horns represent kings, rulers. He'll clarify that later, but verse 24, as for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after that. So first you get the ten kings, and then there's another going to jump up out of that, the little horn. Moving down through the centuries to Revelation 13, we find John speaking of these ten horns. Revelation 13:1, out of that sea, the ten horns, the beast. As Daniel was contemplating these horns, he sees something startling happen in verse 8. As this other horn jumps up out of there, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. See, the focus here is on the little horn. This little horn is referring to what I refer to as the world dictator, the man of sin, who will rule the revived Roman Empire of the last days. So you've got three stages to Rome. You've got the legs of iron. You got the ten toes, and you also have the little horn. All come out of that revived Roman Empire. That's eventual where it eventuates. This world dictator, or the GWD as I refer to him, is the ultimate man of the future who will be the greatest expression of man trying to rule apart from God in all of human history. As this little horn emerges, it uproots three of the other horns, the other nations. In its rise to power, this dictator, the little horn, crushes or destroys three of the nations. Let's see if we get into Revelation, we'll see that. And he gets into a war in just before the middle of the tribulation period, before the 3.5-year mark, where he puts the statue in the temple. which has been reestablished to be worshipped. It takes him conquering three peoples to consolidate his power and come to the point where he is the great world dictator. He's not on the scene as a great world dictator from day one of the tribulation. Don't go there because it's not there. It takes a while before he gets to that point. But he'll get there. Make no mistake about it. He's a player. But it takes some to consolidate his power and authority. The phrase possessed eyes like eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Of course, he's depicting here human characteristics, one having intelligence and a voice to communicate. Even if he does utter blasphemies, verse 25, and he will speak out against the Most High God, and wear down the saints of the highest one, Messiah, and he will intend to make alterations in time. He's going to try to change time, change law. Interesting. Go to Revelation 13. John here speaks of the Antichrist, or the great world dictator, in verses 5 and 6. And he says, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. Was given to him 42, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. So he spews out blasphemies against God and anyone who believes in God. Fits with him. And great world dictator. It all comes together here. It's interesting how Scripture just all blends together and fits together. We rightly understand this. Now, so verses 7 and 8 in our context here point out that the ten horns and the little horn all come out of this fourth beast, the Roman Empire. So we learn then that this tells us that the Roman Empire actually has three phases to it, or three stages. The first stage, when we normally think of the Roman Empire, which went from 146 to 476, 146 B.C. to 476 A.D. in the main section. But the eastern section there, eastern side, actually hung on till 1453. But so that's the main Roman Empire. Then the ten-horn stage, or the ten-kingdom stage, is what's often referred to as the revived Roman Empire, which will come to power and rule during the tribulation period. And do we see anything on the horizon that looks like a power that's trying to take over the area that was ruled by Rome? How about the EU? But anyway. The third area is the little horn stage, when the world dictator assumes the power and control of the revived Roman Empire. He came up among them. So we have a transition here from verses 7 and 8, speaking of the most evil rule of human history, the nation ruled by the great world dictator, who we will find is indwelt by Satan himself. And in verse 9, the scene shifts from Satan's prodigy, the little horn, to the Ancient of Days. From the arrogant blasphemies of the Antichrist to the worship of angels before the throne of God in the third heaven. So next week we'll see the shift from to the scene of in the presence of God in the throne room, beginning in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up in the Ancient of Days. Some neat stuff there. And we'll pick it up there next week. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege we've had today to once again look into the mirror of your word and truth, and we just thank you for your awesome provision for us through it. We pray that each of us would recognize just how important your word is, that it is indeed alive and powerful. And it needs to be the basis of the framework of our thinking and viewpoint as we evaluate what's going on out there, so we don't fall into the traps that are so easily set in the cosmos to get us sidetracked from what's really important. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that we have each day to live out and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here the resources that we need to be able to carry on and communicate the truth of your word, so that we do have the impact here in this community that we ought to have. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.